Amen. Please be seated. If you would, turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, very end of Mark, last chapter, last verses we'll be dealing with today. I do hope to do at least one more sermon in Mark, but we'll be looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 16. We come today again to a part of our Christian faith that is central to everything we believe as disciples of Jesus. In fact, I would say, I don't think this is an exaggeration, that the message of Christianity lives or dies on this point. If Jesus rose from the dead, if he truly died and was brought back to life again by God the Father, then everything he taught, the church he started, and the lessons he gave his disciples are vindicated. If Jesus was not raised, he joins a long list of great teachers, men like the Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, and many others. You can listen to them. You might believe them. But at the end of the day, they're all dead. And when they disagree, because they do tremendously, irreconcilably, you have to decide which one is right. And you can't ask them, and you can't embrace them all, and yet nothing sets them apart. On the other hand, if Jesus was raised, you must believe what he said. He declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. He said that no one comes to the Father but by him. His resurrection marks him as God's final word to mankind. Do you see what this does? If you believe this, your religion goes from being a sort of historical study project where you follow someone long dead and gone to a living relationship with a real person who still works in our world and in our hearts. The Bible itself understands the importance of this doctrine, the resurrection, and the early church understood it too. And that's why all 4 of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, crescendo at this very same moment with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus is either implied or understood in every page of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he was describing the kind of preaching ministry he had, said this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." It is this piece of truth, the resurrection, that makes the gospel the good news. So if you would, with that introduction, please stand as we do, and we will read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 16. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices and that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we pray now that as we consider briefly the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ your Spirit, the Spirit of resurrection, would move in our hearts and minds, uniting us to him and confirming and authenticating this message to each one's heart. Father, we know that this is exactly what you are doing throughout the world. We pray that you would do it here in our midst this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Not surprisingly, if you've been with us, Mark's account of the resurrection is by far the shortest, the most to the point of all of the Gospels. His account focuses on the women, the empty tomb, and the angelic messenger who gave them the message of Jesus' resurrection. It's a concise 8 verses, but it's a revolutionary 8 verses. It's a scriptural 8 verses. It fits with what we find in the Old Testament, but it would have been unbelievable to the audience to whom it was written. Based on everything we know about Mark's day, this is a message no one should have believed. No one should have even taken it seriously. After all, Peter, who's the one behind the Gospel of Mark, had just been crucified in Rome himself. Why would anyone want to hear this gospel, this retelling of Peter's preaching ministry? Sermons can be hard to listen to. I know that in the first place. But imagine listening to sermon reruns. Well, that was what Mark's gospel was. But amazingly, despite every obstacle we can possibly imagine, they did listen. Rome listened. Africa listened. Armenia listened. Spain listened. India listened. China listened. They all listened. And millions of people came to Christ and are still coming to Christ today. Today we can't cover every detail of the resurrection. We'll study it more in depth another time. But I want to point out to you 2 aspects of this tremendously important element of our faith. I want you to note with me, first of all, the authenticity of Mark's report, and second of all, the revolutionary character of his claim. So see with me, first of all, the authenticity of this report. The account begins, as do all the 4 Gospels, with the women. The women who have followed their sons and husbands and Jesus to Jerusalem for the Passover, who are with him in the upper room when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and who will be in that upper room later when the Holy Spirit descends in fire upon the early church. These women, Mark says, had seen Jesus crucified and had lingered when the men had left. In verse 47 of Mark 15, if you go back just a few verses, we're told that at least 2 of these women, probably more, but at least 2, noted the place where Jesus was buried. They saw his tomb. They saw where he was laid. They saw it sealed. The women preserve for us the chain of evidence, if you will, having seen all of Jesus' suffering and death and then the place of his burial. At their head, leading these women in all the accounts, is Mary Magdalene, who seems to always be leading the way. She is incredibly striking in this role. Mary Magdalene was a demon-possessed woman that Jesus healed. I don't have time this morning to get into all of this. You can look into it for yourself. But almost certainly, this is what that meant. It meant that Mary was almost certainly involved heavily in the occult. It meant almost certainly that she was also involved in prostitution, as was very common in these situations, and is still common today if you speak with people about these issues. She was the lowest of the low. An outcast in her society, possessed by demons and doing the kind of work no one would ever want to do. It is she who leads the women now to the empty tomb. Now, if the early church had made up this story about Jesus being raised from the dead, they would have never included this kind of information. Jewish and Gentile men did not consider women to be real and authentic witnesses in court. Women in that age could not testify in trial. And so if the early church had invented this or created this to make it look authentic, they never would have had women as the first witnesses, and they certainly wouldn't have had a woman like Mary Magdalene leading these women. But we know why Jesus did this. We know why he planned it this way. He's been telling us all along that his kingdom is not a kingdom for the proud, but for the lowly, for those rejected and those humble. And these women and their humble faith could not let Jesus go. And it was their love that brought them there that morning, and their love was greatly rewarded when Jesus made them the first witnesses of his resurrection. So the lowliness of it points to its authenticity. But I think at a deeper level, the loveliness of it points to its authenticity. It makes sense that Mary Magdalene would be leading a group of women that morning, because Jesus has taught us again and again in Mark and in the other Gospels that the one who has been forgiven much loves much. Why could Mary Magdalene not let this go? Why did she risk her reputation? Maybe a newly found positive reputation that she had now since Jesus' healing. Why did she risk it by going to the tomb of a traitor to do service and duty to his body? Because she had been forgiven much. She had been healed much. She had been to the very bottom and known the grace of Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us that such people will love him deeply. You'll remember the scene, many of you, in Luke 7. Jesus is in the house of the Pharisees, and a prostitute comes and begins to wash his feet with her hair. The men around him are scandalized that he would allow this. They find it disgusting and disruptive. And Jesus turns to them and says this in Luke 7:47. I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Mary Magdalene came and came with these women because of that deep love that she had for Christ that could not be kept from him. Also notice another sign of authenticity. We see the love and lowliness. Also notice with me the surprise of the resurrection. The women came in love. They came with spices, but they did not come in hope. The women did not come looking for an open tomb. That was not their expectation. They brought spices with them simply to anoint the body. They came as skeptics, as maybe some of us come this morning. They did not find the resurrection of Jesus to be something probable. In fact, nothing in their culture, the Greek-Roman culture or the Jewish culture, suggested that someone could be raised from the dead like this. Greeks and Romans believed that when you died, you escaped your body, and you never wanted to go back to your body. Your soul was free. They did not believe in a bodily resurrection. They found it stupid and ugly. And as the early church preached the resurrection, it was one of the great offenses of the gospel to the Roman and Greek world. The Jews, many of them did believe in a bodily resurrection, but only at the end of all time and history, when God would return and judge the nations and restore Israel. And that is why the disciples and the women had no category for what they were seeing, did not understand it, were confused by it, and did not believe it until Jesus overwhelmed them with the evidence of his resurrection. They didn't come expecting it. They came expecting his death, only to be overwhelmed with the reality of his life. This, again, is realistic and authentic and marks the authenticity of this account. But maybe more than anything else, I think the authenticity of these eight verses is proven over the 2,000 years since they were written. How did thousands of devout Orthodox Jews suddenly, overnight, become Christians? How did they then go out and preach a crucified Savior, a peasant carpenter from Nazareth, a little town in the sticks, and become the first international religion in world history? How did they reach the poor and the rich the well-educated and the lowly? How did they reach the world with such power if, at its heart, their message was simply a lie? How could a lie be preached with such conviction, do so much good, cost so much to the people who preached it, and reach so many kinds of people? It's not, I think, an exaggeration at all to say the vast majority of free healthcare, education, and mercy the world has seen in the last 2,000 years, the vast majority, has been done in the name of Jesus Christ. That is part of the authenticity of a living Lord. He shows himself in the earth. He shows himself to be alive. But this message, at the time it was given, was totally improbable to the people around it and very difficult to believe. And yet it was true and it was authentic. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you are increasingly afraid to share the gospel with people around you because it is so shamefully simple. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, in this modern age with computers and advanced technology, maybe this gospel is just too primitive, too simple, too basic. We need to recover with these early Christians a deep confidence in the authenticity of this message. That this message, because of the Holy Spirit and because Jesus is alive, has a way of coming to people, people who should not believe it by everything we can see with our eyes, and yet it self-authenticates in their life. They not only find it believable, but they fall down before it and they give their lives to Christ. All the statistics tell us one thing for certain in this nation. The churches and the people who believe this gospel in its traditional, straightforward sense are the churches that are growing all over the world. Why? Because this is an authentic message that self-authenticates as Jesus bears witness with his church to these realities. And the fact that the first witnesses were women, the fact that others throw aspersions on it, today it's not the women that's the scandal anymore. It's other things that modern Western people find scandalous. But despite all the scandal of this gospel, it still goes out and reaches millions in every nation and every demographic. And it does because it is authentic. And you see here, I hope, its authenticity. Second of all, see with me its revolutionary character. The presence of an angel alerts you to this reality. Angels, contrary to what you might learn from TV, do not shoot you with arrows so that you fall in love. They will not help you win your baseball game. Sorry, guys, some of you. They will not lift you up to catch that fly ball. Angels, rather, in the Bible, come at crucial defining moments in redemptive history. This angel was wearing a white garment, and not just a normal white garment, but a white garment that says it went all the way down to his feet. Now, we don't understand this as modern people, but this is a celebratory garment. It's a formal garment of joy. This is someone who was caught up in celebration and has taken a time out to come and speak with the women about what has just happened, because the world has just changed forever when Jesus rose from the dead. And notice his message to her. He said to her, verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Two quick notes about this. Very important. First of all, notice that the one who has been raised is Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, verse 6. The angel is clear. The whole New Testament is clear. Jesus was raised bodily. The same person who died, Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified and they saw buried, has been raised. You cannot spiritualize this, as the old liberal churches in America do. This is not Jesus was raised in my heart because I believe in him. That may be true, I hope he is in your heart in some sense. But that's not what the angel says. The angel says, this one, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, who was buried, is alive. And he even says, come, because I know you're not easy at believing this, ladies, so come look at the spot. And then later the men will come and look at the spot. Look at the spot where his body was laid. His announcement is not, in other words, let me put it this way, his announcement is not simply that Jesus has done something special for us. It's that Jesus bodily, the same Jesus, has been raised, and therefore a new moment in human history has begun. Second, the angel says, it's Jesus. He also says, very simply, he is risen. He is risen. Or he has been resurrected, we might say. This doesn't mean simply that Jesus was brought back to life. A few days before this, you'll remember, Jesus raised Lazarus. Lazarus was raised. He was dead. Jesus came and spoke to him, and he was raised. Lazarus walked out with the same body he had in life, and he lived for maybe 10, 15, 20 years, and then he died again, as a normal body would. Jesus was not raised like that. It's very important. Jesus was resurrected in the way each one of us will be resurrected at the end of time. He was raised with a body glorious, indestructible, and immortal, the kind of body that is promised to the Christian at the end of time and space. And here's what that means. Understand. It means that the great day of judgment that we're waiting for, the final day when we'll be raised, when the graves of our loved ones will explode and they will come back to life, real bodily life, it means that that day broke into this day. That a piece of that has come in the resurrection of Jesus, that in fact, we can even say that the final resurrection has begun. This is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15 when he calls Jesus the first fruits. But in fact, Christ has been raised, says Paul, from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Most of us don't have fields and harvests. We don't understand this, but the idea of first fruits is your harvest is coming in and you go out and you take the very first portion. And in doing that, you've indicated that the harvest has begun. This is why the New Testament says constantly that we are living in the last days. That doesn't mean that we have only a year to go or 2 years to go. It doesn't mean the disciples thought Jesus was coming in like 60 days or something like that. That's not what that term means. The last days means that we are living in the final epoch of human history. All is complete. All is finished. The Father has raised Jesus up, has seated him on his throne, and he is prepared now to judge the living and the dead. This is Paul's point as he goes to Athens, the heart of the entire pagan and secular world. And do you remember what he said that great day in Athens? I've gotten to stand on the very spot where he said these things. There's a huge bronze plaque bolted into the side of that hill with these words. These times of ignorance, Paul said, the past, before Jesus' resurrection, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all of us by raising him from the dead. This is a revolutionary moment in the history of the world where the final judgment actually begins, the last epoch of human history begins, and the judge is now seated on his throne ready for the moment of judgment. And the angel has come for that reason, not simply to comfort the women, though he does that very gently, but to inform them that all things are now new, that something new has begun. And so in the days that followed, a little religion located really in just one spot in the map, spread over all the world as it is today, as all men are now called to repentance and faith. Why? Because in raising Jesus from the dead, God the Father has initiated the process. He's begun the countdown, if you will, to that final judgment. And so that we can say this morning, truly and really, we are living in the last days, the last epoch of human history. Not only is this message given of this great revolution in history, but you also notice the way it will come out to the world is revolutionary as well. Look at verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he, that is Jesus, is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. If you had just done the most important thing in world history, being raised from the dead, and you were about to start the end times, who would you have selected to be the heralds of your message? I think I would have gone to the greatest poets, the greatest film directors, the sort of icons of the age, the wealthy, the powerful. When Jesus is raised, who does he go to? Back to his disciples. He basically says in verse 7, meet me back at the clubhouse. Go back to Galilee, where we started all this, and I'm going to start working on you again, and I'm going to put you back out there, and my gospel is going to go out through you, through this band of really broken men. Men who abandoned him in his hour of need. Men who couldn't even be bothered to pray with him while he was weeping in Gethsemane. One man, Peter, who betrayed him 3 times at the very moment he was being tried by his own people, by the Sanhedrin. Jesus insists, here's his revolutionary method. He's going to bring this message of hope to the world through the broken, messed up instrument of his church. And that's what he's doing right now. Through me and everywhere else in the world, the gospel is being preached. He could have sent angels. They would preach better sermons. But here's how he's decided to do it. He's going to take people who've sinned, who know their sin, who feel absolutely unworthy, who are broken, and he's going to make them into his witnesses to other broken, sinful, humble people. It's beautiful, and it's revolutionary. It's not the way people build kingdoms, but it's the way Jesus will build his kingdom. And the angel even has a direction from Jesus to throw a special note in there. You see in verse 7, the hyphens, make sure to tell his disciples and make sure to tell Peter. Because Peter is thinking to himself, I've gone too far. I have messed up too much. The other 11, yes, the other 10, they can be sort of restored. They were cowards. They were unthoughtful about his word. But I've betrayed him. So surely I am no longer the rock upon which he'll build the church. And yet here it is. Jesus will build his message through broken people like you and me. What a wonderful, hopeful truth. Some of us are afraid to share this message because we feel deeply how unworthy we are to even talk about it, let alone believe it. And if you feel that way this morning, I want to lay before you again the disciples, and especially Peter. They remind us that this is a message for people who identify themselves as sinners. The New Testament has nothing to say to righteous people. If you're here this morning and you see yourself as basically good, you cannot become a Christian, and you have no place in New Testament Christianity. This is a religion for people who confess that they are sinners, who believe that they are hopeless outside of the grace of God, and only those people can come into the kingdom, and only those people will be effective witnesses to others of his grace. Why? Because Jesus chose those people right here in verse 7, and he built his church on men who failed, men who sinned, men who were weak. And that's still how he will build his church today. I hope you see then the authenticity of this message and its love and its lowliness and the way it's changed the world. I hope you see how revolutionary it is as it claims that the world has changed and the end is now upon us. And as it sends that message out, not through the strong, but through the weak. We've come then now to the end of the Gospel of Mark. We've come to the end, and it's time for me to ask you, what do you make of this Jesus? I hope that over the many weeks of our study, and as we think especially about the resurrection this morning, I've closed some doors for you. I hope I've closed some doors for you. You have to close the let's all just get along door. It's a nice door. It's sort of like a nursery door. At some point, we can no longer pretend that Jesus is just another way to God, just another human teacher. It's inviting to think that, and it's kind of naive to think that, but once you really study the New Testament, you realize you can't hold that position and believe Jesus' words. He just isn't another teacher. He is, as Mark said at the beginning of this gospel, the Son of God. He forgives sins. He walks on water. These aren't things Muhammad did or Buddha did. These are things unique to him in his glory and his divinity. He is not just another prophet. That door has to be closed. We cannot walk away from Mark and say, isn't this lovely? What a lovely bunch of teaching. We have to respond to his claims to be one with the Father, his claims to be the only way to the Father. We have to close some other doors. We have to close, I think, to some degree, the Ask Jesus into My Heart door. Some of you are familiar with that door. Asking Jesus into your heart is a lovely phrase. I know what people mean when they say that, but it's also very misleading. This Jesus is not your imaginary friend. He doesn't come and hide under the covers with you with your flashlight at night. He is the Lord of glory. And he invites you into his kingdom. Yes, he'll enter your heart. But when he enters your heart, it isn't like inviting your imaginary friend to be with you. It's like a tidal wave pours over you. Think about the people in Mark. Their lives were completely upended. Think about the rich man who came to Jesus and said, I'll do whatever you want. And Jesus said, go give everything you own away. That's the kind of reality that you face when you ask Jesus into your heart. It's so much more than that. His lordship, his power, and his authority is on every page of this gospel. So what doors do we open? I think at the end of the day, those are the doors that shut. The only door left to us is the door Mark gives us, that this Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. When Mark wrote this, and most of you know this, he wrote this Mark, this gospel of Mark, to believers at Rome. And the Romans used the term Son of God all the time. It was on all their money. The emperors were called the Son of the Divine or the Son of God. And so even as the Christians preached this message, they probably had money in their pockets that said, Emperor so-and-so, Son of God. The Romans believed that the emperors would bring peace to the world, the Pax Romana, that they would unite the world. The world is always, you see it today, and all the protests that are going on, the world is always full of war and dissension. Rome taught its people that the emperor, the Son of God, because he's the Son of God, could bring peace and harmony to the warring nations of the world. Rome taught that as Son of God, the emperor also was the high priest of the nation. That he would literally, and there were ceremonies for this, the emperor would go into the presence of the gods and make offerings that would bless the whole nation and make you right with your God or gods. That's what they meant when they called the emperor the Son of God. When Mark tells us that Jesus is the Son of God, he means the same thing. He says the emperor is a fraud. The things he's promised you are not true. The things your culture today are promising you are not true. There is a peace that passes understanding, and it can come only through the work of Jesus Christ. There's only one priest who can go into the Holy of Holies on your behalf and make a sacrifice so pleasing to God the Father that it will end forever the enmity between you and him. He can go in not only perfectly holy, he goes in with a sacrifice perfectly holy. He goes in with his own blood on the cross. And so he can cry in a way the emperors could never say this. Jesus could say, "It is finished." The emperors had to do it again and again, and they constantly had to add new gods to the pantheon to please, because they never knew when a famine or a war was around the corner. They could bring no peace with men, and they could bring no peace with God. But Mark presents to us in these words, Jesus, the true Son of God, the King of peace, the King of love, and the King of glory. Is that your confession this morning? Is that your belief as you consider Mark and his gospel? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for these months that we have spent in this great gospel, and how all of it has led us to one conclusion. This Jesus is the Son of God. Father, work in our hearts and lives that we might love him with our whole heart, might give ourselves to him, submit to his authority, follow his ways, rejoice in his love, and enjoy the peace that only he can bring. Work in us to do this for every person here, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service of worship, let me invite you to turn in your bulletin to the insert there. Welcome, happy morning. Please stand. Let us sing of Christ's resurrection.